Welcome to the Voice of Truth on 103.3 WAJR-FM, the radio broadcast ministry of Christian Apostolic Church in Clarksburg, West Virginia. And now, your host, author, teacher, and pastor, Doug Joseph.
We encourage you to join us for our financial seminar and retirement seminar coming up in early June. Certified financial planner John F. Harrison, also an ordained minister, will be with us June 5, June 8, and June 9. That's a Wednesday, Saturday, and Sunday. Don't miss it. Due to popular demand, we are rerunning our series on forgiveness and repentance. Some time ago, I spoke to our church on the topic of getting past the hurt, and it will probably take us maybe three broadcasts to bring you the information from this series. We know that this will bless you and help you as you learn important biblical concepts regarding forgiveness and particularly how repentance relates to forgiveness. A key question that we'll answer by the time the series is over is whether or not we are indeed supposed to forgive everyone even if they don't repent. Now, you may think that this is a simple question, but it's actually fairly complex, and Christians form ranks on two sides of this issue, both quoting Scripture. Some say that they can prove from the Bible that we're not supposed to forgive someone unless they repent. Others quote Scriptures proving that we are supposed to forgive all, even if they don't repent. And I'm going to show you how to reconcile both of those scriptures by the time we're done with this series. Again, this is Past the Hurt by yours truly, Pastor Doug Joseph. Let's roll the tape.
But by his wisdom, the economy of God, the kingdom of God is structured such that the only hand that can grasp forgiveness is the repentant hand. It is the hand of repentance. When you don't repent, you have no appendage with which to grasp the gift that is extended. Repentance and forgiveness are Siamese twins joined inseparably. But I want to challenge your thinking about forgiveness to realize that forgiveness can have and often has two sides. And elders, come up and help me. Now, in this instance, I'm going to have one person here who is the transgressor. And I'm going to have someone here that is the one who has been transgressed against. The wounder and the wounded. Okay? Now, two parties. This party can hold out the offer of forgiveness. The other party can choose whether or not to receive that. But the only way that this party has a spiritual hand to claim a spiritual gift of forgiveness is to reach with a spiritual hand called repentance. But here's the key to notice. This person can offer it. This person can at least be willing in their heart for it to be made available, even if this person won't repent. And I believe this is the posture of God. It's not that he stands back and saying, until I see some repentance, you don't get a shred of forgiveness. It's that he wants the forgiveness to be received. He's got it held out there, but it's such that the person can't claim it unless they repent. Okay? So this person, they repent, and in repenting, they're able to claim and receive the forgiveness. All right? Well, what do you do in an instance where this person refuses to repent? Now, this is the question. It's a very valid question. Are we supposed to always automatically forgive everyone who does us wrong, even if they don't repent? All right? Thank you so much. And we're going to go to the dry erase board now. And I want to ask you to turn with me in the Scriptures. First, I'm going to tell you that when you ask this question, you'll get a different answer, one of two answers, from nearly everybody you talk to. And all these people that give these answers will back their answer up with Scripture. And I'm going to put a line, and I'm going to put some Scriptures on both sides. Okay? First of all, look with me in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, we have the Lord teaching how to pray. When thou prayest, Matthew chapter 6 and verse 5, and when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues. Verse 6, when you pray, enter into your closet. Verse 7, when you pray, don't use vain repetitions. Verse 8, don't be like them. Verse 8, pray after this manner, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Now, at this point, I want to draw your attention to a crucial aspect of Jesus' prayer. And the aspect is, I'm going to bring these scriptures in up here. This is Matthew chapter 6. And this scripture is on the side of, you got to always forgive everybody regardless of whether they repent. That's where this one comes in. But while we're going to make this list up here, I'm going to show you something down here. Jesus said that we need to pray that God will help us so that what is accomplished in the earth matches what is actually accomplished in heaven. I want you to notice that. That's very important. Now, let me give you just one crucial example. I want you to imagine that there is a so-called brother. Imagine that there is a so-called brother who's faithful to church, and he tithes, and he's baptized, and he prayed through at some point. But this brother is actually thoroughly backslidden, living in terrible sin, and people of the church don't know about it. And this brother is not, his name is not in the Lamb's Book of Life. His name has been blotted out of the Lamb's Book of Life. But his name is on the roll of the church. Heaven does not look at him as a child of God, but that local church does. Now, you follow that? Let's think about the reverse. What if there's somebody that they did something wrong, and the church can't forget what they did wrong, and they've repented and they've made it right, but the church won't let it go, and the church refuses to respect this person as a brother, even though heaven does? I want to tell you that there can be a discrepancy between heaven's record and earth's record. And those discrepancies are not good. Neither direction. If there's someone that we think is a brother and heaven says he's not, we need to take action to align our record with heaven's record. If there's someone that we don't reckon him as a brother and heaven does, we need to pray through about our thinking and let some stuff go and reckon him as a brother because heaven does. We need to try to make sure that there's not a discrepancy between God's will in heaven and what's showing up on the earth. Now that is going to come very important in a few minutes. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Watch this. And forgive us our debts. Okay, forgive us our debts. Notice this. This is me asking God to forgive me of a debt. Do I owe God a monetary loan? Do I owe God a monetary loan? What kind of debt do I owe God? This is about sin and righteousness, not money. Let me say that again. This prayer is a model for how I'm supposed to pray to God. And I'm praying to God that He will forgive my debts. Do I owe Him money? Now, maybe I owe him money if I haven't been tithing. But do you really think the focus of this is all about money and tithing? That it's only monetary debt? All right? Forgive us. I'm going to show you in a minute that this is not just about money. He says, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Now, certainly that could include me forgiving someone who owes me money. But I'm going to show you that it means more than that. And then it says, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. The next two verses show the Lord Jesus commenting on his own prayer lesson. And this is what he says. For if ye Forgive men their trespasses. Notice, now he doesn't say debt. Now he says trespasses. Clearly we're talking about things that people do to wound and hurt you. He says, if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. And by extension, it means forgive you your trespasses. We're talking about sins that someone did against you and sins that you did against God's law. The next verse really spells it out. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now let me ask you just plainly, did it say that you're okay as long as they haven't asked for forgiveness? Did it say you're okay as long as they haven't repented? It didn't say that. There is no mention anywhere in there of repentance. Now, before we move on, I want to draw your attention to a word that's very important in this verse. Look at verse 14. If ye forgive men, notice the word men. And let me mention before I go on, the word men there in the Greek, as I understand, and I'm not a Greek scholar. I read what Greek scholars have written, but I'm not a Greek scholar. And that means that while I know what they've written, I might not pronounce it right. So again, I'm not putting myself off as a Greek scholar. But in the Greek, this word, as I understand, anthropos, it's the word where we get anthropology, which is the study of human beings. Anthropomorphic is when human attributes are assigned to something non-human. Anthropos, it means human. It means humankind. It means men in a neuter gender. We're talking about mankind. Mankind. Men, women, boys, girls. Okay? Notice that it said, please notice with me that it said men. That's very important in a few minutes. And then he went on to say, but if you forgive not, notice this, men. If you forgive not men, that doesn't mean that this doesn't pertain to ladies. This is neuter gender. It means mankind. If you don't forgive, it means people. That's what it means. People. This is Jesus saying, if you forgive people, God will forgive you. If you don't forgive people, God won't forgive you. So I want to tell you, unequivocally, this scripture proves that yes, you forgive all, even without repentance. And when you ask that question and people say, oh yeah, you got to forgive everybody. Those people who say that, they're always going to name two verses of Scripture. Almost always. One of them is this one I just read for you. Anybody want to take a guess what the other one is? Jesus on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, they will say to you, do you think those people down there gambling for Jesus' clothing were repenting? Jesus didn't see any repentance when he forgave. I will tell you a couple of reasons why that scripture is not the best argument. One is that Jesus was forgiving people who did not know that they were crucifying an innocent man, who did not know they were crucifying the Lord of glory. They were just doing their job. And the verse says, for they know not what they do. So one could argue that that's not the same as saying, forgive them, Lord, even though they know what they're doing, I want you to forgive them anyway. Another argument that's made against it is that Jesus wasn't saying simply, I forgive. He was asking for God to forgive, which is followed up by saying, and we know God doesn't forgive those who don't repent, so they didn't get really forgiven. That's not a very strong argument on the other side, but these are arguments that are made. I'm saying that a person who stakes their entire argument on that one verse is staking their argument on grounds that's not that defensible. Nevertheless, I want to tell you that I believe the biblical doctrine is you've got to forgive everybody, even if they don't repent. However, there are some conditions that have to be met first. And that leads us to what's going to go on the other side of the line. I'd like to ask you to turn with me now to the book of Luke. And in Luke, we're going to find something that on the face of it sounds like that it contradicts this verse. And then we're going to come back and we're going to read another verse in Matthew. Only this time we're going to read Jesus speaking in Matthew. It's the same book. Same book, we just saw him say this. We're going to find a different passage in Matthew, same gospel writer, same Jesus. Only this time the verse appears to go on this side of the line. And I'm going to try to illustrate why this distinction exists. All right, in Luke chapter 17, it's always interesting for me to notice the context of Jesus' statements about forgiveness. For instance, the context of this statement was the Lord's Prayer. Interesting. The context of this statement is very interesting. Luke chapter 17 and verse 1. Then said he unto the disciples, "It is impossible." Did you ever think you would hear God manifested in flesh say that something is impossible? Notice this. "It is impossible, but that offenses will come. But woe unto him through whom they come. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he cast into the sea, than that he should offend one of these little ones." What is this saying to us? I think on the face of it, it is saying that if there is someone who offends one of God's little ones, and this offender does not make things right, then in the day of judgment, it is going to go very badly for him. He is not going to show up at judgment and God say, "Oh, that whole thing about you having to live right, it was just a joke. Didn't mean it. You get to come into heaven anyway." Folks, Hitler isn't making it in. And a whole lot of other people not making it in. These things God said about what's going to come at judgment, it's not a joke. But notice this. "It would be better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he cast into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones." Who are the little ones? I want to tell you that many times when Jesus spoke, he doesn't pref his comments with saying, "I'm talking to believers." But when you study it for enough years, you begin to realize that sometimes you can look and you can tell. Jesus is talking right straight to kingdom people here. He's talking to believers. For instance, when Jesus gave instruction that if you get a divorce from your wife and it wasn't because she cheated on you sexually, which he used the word fornication, which means sexual sin, if you get a divorce from your wife and it was for some lesser reason than that, then you are committing adultery and you're causing her to commit adultery. You are sinning. That's what Jesus said. When we look at that, we realize, we can put it in context and realize Jesus was talking to believers. He was talking to kingdom people. Okay? And in this instance, he's talking to kingdom people. Look at these next words. Verse 3, "Take heed to yourselves." I'm going to propose to you that he's addressing believers. He's addressing kingdom citizens when he says yourselves. Look at your neighbor and say, "That's talking to us." Okay? "Take heed to yourselves." Now what I'm about to tell you is oh so important. And it is ignored in so many pulpits. And it is utterly unknown in so many believers' lives. And I have preached it like a candy stick until I am blue in the face for 10 years here. And I want to tell you that part of the reason why this church is having such revival is because people in this church have begun to respond to conflict with a biblical approach. They have approached conflict the way Jesus taught us to approach it. Amen. He said, take heed to yourselves. I want to preface this next verse by saying, to be a believer does not mean to be a doormat that somebody sins against you all the time and you just lay down and roll over and just let it happen and never say anything to them. That is not what God expects of you. That is not Christianity. There are times when you need to stand up for yourselves and say something. You need to confront some. Listen, he said you need to be careful about this. This is important. Anytime the Lord Jesus says, "Take heed to yourself," you better perk up. You better pay attention to what he's saying there. Here's what he says. Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother... Now I'm going to tell you that Luke 17 uses a completely different word. Over here we had anthropos, which means people. It just means mankind. It just means anybody. But here Jesus didn't say men. He said brother. He said, if thy brother trespass against thee. What's the next word say? Forgive him. Is anybody reading that? That's not what it says, is it? This is interesting. He says, if your brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. Confront. Go to him. Rebuke him. And then he said, and if he repent. If? Wait a minute. You mean suddenly now my forgiveness is conditional? I only forgive him if he repents. I don't think it's so much that your forgiveness is conditional as his ability to claim your forgiveness is conditional. I hope that's not just semantics. But this is what he said. He did not say forgive everybody all the time, always. He said if it's your brother and your brother sins against you, you confront him. You rebuke him. And only if he repents is he forgiven. Okay? So on this side we have no. You don't forgive everybody all the time. You forgive only if the brother repents. Now I want to ask you, why would we have one scripture that says you forgive everybody, there's no mention of repentance, and another scripture that says, no, you don't forgive everybody, you only forgive them if they repent? I'm going to tell you that I believe the key is the word brother and the word men. All right? And here... And this is after weeks of studying and praying and looking at this. If you have someone who is called a brother, and he's behaving against you like an unsaved man, we've got a disparity here between heaven's view and earth's view, possibly. It may be that this so-called brother is not a brother at all, but secretly just an unbeliever who's masquerading as a brother. And as an unbeliever, he's callously... and carelessly wounding you. And the possibility exists that you call him brother down here, but heaven doesn't call him brother up there. Now what's interesting here is that this person, because they proclaim to be a brother, I'm not going to use the word pretend, I'll say proclaim, because they proclaim to be a brother, they have professed themselves to be a Christian. They've professed themselves to be a follower of Christ. They've professed themselves to be someone who is accountable to God's word, accountable to God, and accountable to us as fellow believers. They have entered into a covenant relationship with us. And you remember what I said a minute ago about Jesus saying that a marriage covenant is not to be severed by divorce for any grounds lesser than sexual sin, fornication. It's what Jesus said. In the same way, I want to tell you that the covenant of brotherhood and sisterhood should never be lightly severed. Never should that be lightly severed. When things get so bad that we have to make a phone call to someone to say, we got to have a church hearing, and there's going to have to be witnesses testify, and you need to be there. And I send invitations in writing, and on the day of, they don't show up. That's very, very serious. Very serious. When someone says, I'm not accountable to you, I don't have to come to that meeting. What you're saying is, I'm not a believer, and I don't deserve to be called a brother. And this has happened. This has happened. Where I said, do you understand that by not coming to this meeting, that you are withdrawing your membership in this church? And the answer is yes. It's very serious. Should never be taken lightly. Just as a marriage covenant should never be dissolved lightly, the covenant of brotherhood and sisterhood should never be dissolved lightly. The bottom line is, we should prayerfully seek to ascertain what is heaven's view of this situation, and we should try to make earth's view match heaven's view. I'm going to head to Matthew chapter 18. Now, currently we've been talking about trespasses done to us by anybody versus trespasses done to us by a believer. And I want to tell you that in the same way that we can separate between those two kinds of trespasses, we can also separate two kinds of marriage. On one over here, I'm going to draw a circle with a plus in it to represent a believer that is married. I'll use an equal sign to a bond of marriage. Is married to an unbeliever. Okay? And on the other side, I'm going to draw where both believers, both marriage participants are believers. Did you know that the Apostle Paul gave a standard for dissolving this marriage that is distinct and unique and a different policy than Jesus' standard for dissolving this marriage? Did you know that? Read what the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians. He wrote to them about two kinds of marriages. Remember? Remember when he talked about a believer being married to an unbeliever? He talked about where two believers are married. And he said regarding these, he said, not only am I saying this to you, but the Lord already said this to you. Jesus already said this while he was on the earth. He's referring to what Jesus said in Matthew about you don't divorce them unless it's for fornication. He quotes a policy for this kind of marriage, and then he says, now to the rest, and he changes, and he goes into a discussion of marriage where a believer is married to an unbeliever. It's very interesting. These two are not supposed to get a divorce unless it's for fornication. And if they get a divorce for anything less than that, they are never to marry anyone else. Why? For the hope that they will get married to one another again. Because they never should have gotten divorced in the first place. Now, you say, why? What makes you say that? In Deuteronomy chapter 24, it indicates that if these two people divorce, one of them marries someone else, then later they divorce. Moses wrote that if this person then comes back and marries this person again, it is an abomination unto God. And if that one verse in Deuteronomy 24 was not there and it was not an abomination, then spouse swapping would be legal in the eyes of God. But that verse is there. And spouse swapping is not legal in the eyes of God. It is not allowable. It is an abomination to Him. So if these two people divorce and there wasn't fornication and they shouldn't have got a divorce, you say, well, sometimes you just can't work it out. You're a believer? You got the Holy Ghost? You're a believer? You're married to a believer? You both got the Holy Ghost. You're both baptized in Jesus' name. You both have access to the same Bible, the same Holy Ghost, the same preacher, the same church, and you don't have the resources to work your problem. I just don't love them anymore. Grow up. Love is a decision. You decide to be committed to them. And if you divorce them for some reason less than they cheated on you sexually, you are not, by Jesus Christ, if you're a believer and you obey Him, you are not permitted to marry anyone else for the rest of your life because you shouldn't have divorced them. So, Pastor Joseph, I don't know if I want to get married. Yeah, you better pray before you get married. It is serious. These people are not to marry someone else because they're supposed to get married to one another again. And they can't get married to one another again if they marry someone else or else it would be an abomination. So they're not supposed to marry someone else. But Paul said that if the unbelieving spouse is content to dwell with the believing spouse, you don't divorce them. You stay with them. But he said if the unbelieving spouse is not content to dwell with the believing spouse, in other words, they put you out and they divorce you, and they didn't have any right or cause to, but they did anyway, he did not tell them that they have to remain unmarried. He said they're not under bondage. They're not bound. I want you to think about this. How could they marry them again? We're not supposed to marry unbelievers. He didn't ask how it came about. Presumably, they were both unbelievers, and then one of them prayed through and the other one didn't. But if this one divorces this one can't marry them.
Thank you for listening. You can reach us online at cac.us.com. Catch the Voice of Truth broadcast each Sunday morning at 11:30 right here on Talk Radio 103.3 WAJR-FM.